Over the last several weeks, we've been studying Psalm 51, and you'll recall that this psalm was written after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, and then after nearly a year, he came clean and made matters right with God. And so this is a very practical psalm for us because it teaches us how to respond when we wish to make matters right. And here's what we've learned so far from David's example, that first of all, before we get into his response, let's actually review all of the wording of the psalm, and then we'll review what it is that David teaches us. So again, let's review it as a whole, this just in my own translation of it, because we're working through the King James Version, but my translation will highlight some of the observations we've made and will yet make along the way. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loyalty. According to your abundant compassion, wipe away my rebellious offenses. Thoroughly wash me from my perversion, and from my sin cleanse me. For I myself am aware of my rebellious offenses, and I am always conscious of my sin. Against you alone have I sinned, and I have committed this moral catastrophe in your eyes. And thus you are just in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Behold, in perversion I was born, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire integrity in my inmost being, and in the unseen part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with water sprinkled by hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cause me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and all my perversion wipe away. A clean heart create in me, O God, and a steadfast spirit renew within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and your Holy Spirit do not take away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and with my willing spirit uphold me. And then I will teach rebellious offenders your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing out loud of your justice. O Master, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. You would take no delight in a sacrifice, if I were to give one. In a burnt offering, you would take no pleasure. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Fortify the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will take delight in righteous sacrifices, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered up upon your altar." And so here is the psalm as a whole. And we talked about what we learned from David's example in terms of his response to God. Well, threefold response on the part of David, right? First, it was to confess his sin. And secondly, it was to be broken and contrite over his sin, not merely acknowledging it. And thirdly, then acknowledging and accepting responsibility for the consequences of his sin. And so this is how we must respond. And then in turn, what could we expect from God? Well, David teaches that we can correspondingly expect a threefold response from God, that God will deal with us in grace, in compassion, and in faithfulness to his word. Well, then what would be the results when we would experience in our lives that we would experience because of God's grace? Well, there are several kinds of results. First of all, there are the legal results. This involves being delivered from the penalty of justice, so we're not punished. But it's not just that we escape the punishment. It is that we receive a not guilty verdict in God's court of justice. And this, of course, is an incredible claim. Near the end of the psalm, David talks about the very justice of God. And yet, this is a God who declares David not guilty. David acknowledges, "I have committed murder," and yet God has found a way to retain his justice while declaring me not guilty. And it's not only that David receives a not guilty plea. Beyond that, the record of the whole event is expunges of it never happened. There's no record of anything. It's not really that I went to trial and I got a not guilty verdict. He was never even indicted. It's like I was never even indicted. There was never even any question. There wasn't even any trial to be had. It is as if it just never happened. Nothing happened here at all. Well, that's where we left off last time. Today, then, we'll pick up the discussion as we examine, you know, additional manifestations of God's grace in our lives. But before we look further to the Scriptures, please join me for a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us through your word and David's example that we might learn how to make matters right with our God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, then, so we've considered the legal results, but this morning we continue discussion next by examining the spiritual results. And this is where we really see God dealing with David in the principle of grace, that is, giving David spiritual blessings that he does not deserve, giving him what he does not deserve. And the first thing that David enjoys is the privilege of being washed. David references this in the first part of verse 2 when he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." And likewise, in the second half of verse 7, you jump down to verse 7, the second half of the verse, his prayer is, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, this spiritual washing that David seeks from God, and of course knows he can receive from God, is something that only God can accomplish in a person's life. Hold your place here and look, for example, what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. Jeremiah gives us the words of God here about the whole issue of our sin. And is there anything that we can possibly do to cleanse ourselves? Well, no. And here's how God says it in Jeremiah 2:22. "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." And so God says, you can try to wash up and clean up all you want, but it's not going to do any good, right? No religious ceremony or ritual is going to wipe away the guilt, like getting baptized. Nothing's going to wash it away. Now, this term that David uses here in the psalm, when he prays for God to wash him, is a term that refers to a very thorough washing, where the soap penetrates deep within the fibers of the fabric and lifts the stain so that it is entirely removed. So this is a somewhat different concept than we'd previously encountered. Last week, we saw that David prayed for cleansing from God, and that cleansing that he asked for last week has legal overtones. But here, David is expressing a different concept. This word for washing connotes not a legal standing, but it rather is referring to a substantive change within David. David is not addressing here the matter of his legal standing before God and I need a not guilty verdict. No, he's not speaking about a legal pronouncement on his behalf. Rather, here he is speaking of the substantive change within himself. He wants his heart to be cleansed. He wants the deepest fibers of his being to be washed. He wants the sin problem within himself addressed. He wants to make progress in sanctification and ultimately to be delivered entirely from his sin nature. And thus, David is not merely seeking a fire escape from hell. He's not just seeking for sin without consequences. Well, what do you know? I sinned, but now I'm not going to be punished. No penalty for it. Well, I sinned, but I dodged a bullet there because I got a not guilty verdict. So technically I'm guilty, but I'm going to get away with it. David wasn't just seeking for sin without consequences. Rather, it is the sin itself from which he wishes to escape and to be cleansed. What David is expressing here is the very essence of repentance. Because repentance, right, is an attitude about our sin. It is a change in our whole value system. It is the desire for God to change your heart and deliver you from the sin that stains it. Look, for example, what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel addresses what is truly needed in humanity, what we all truly need. God says you need. But of course, what God says we need isn't something that we can accomplish within ourselves, of course. But in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32, he says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Now notice the nature of repentance here. In verse 30, the call is to turn yourself from all your transgressions. This represents a total repudiation of sin. In the first part of verse 31, he says, cast away from you all your transgressions. This is the attitude that I'm done with it. I'm reminded of what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. He speaks of the believers to whom he writes as those who were seized with sin. They came to that time, that place in their life when they said, I'm done with this. That was the desire and attitude of their heart. And this repudiation of sin in our life must be total. It's not one particular sin that the believer has to reject and repudiate. Well, there's this one aspect of my life I'm not comfortable with. I know it's not really good and this has got to go. The rest of me I'm okay with. It's just this one thing I don't like. No, this is total. It is all your transgressions, God says repeatedly. All. It's not, well, I got an issue in my life. I got a lot of issues in your life. And all of it, is what the sinner must be willing to let go of. And of course, this ultimately requires, as he says in the last part of verse 31, there a new heart and a new spirit. Of course, we can't give ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Only God can do that. But the point is, that's what the need is, and this is what the sinner must desire. So it is a massive distortion. I remind you, it is a massive distortion of the gospel that suggests that one can be saved by, quote, just believing in Jesus. Well, no, you must also repent. You must repent and believe the gospel, not simply believe. Salvation isn't a fire escape from hell where I can just trust in Jesus who took the penalty for my sin, so now I can have my sin without consequences. And so if you've never been dissatisfied with yourself in terms of the sin you see within you and you cried out to God for mercy, if you're pretty content with yourself, and sure, you acknowledge you're not perfect and there are some things in your life that aren't right, but it doesn't rise to a real level of concern, and you don't have a desire for anything in your life to change, then you've never repented. But you see, that's exactly where David is in his life. David desperately wants himself, not his circumstances, but himself to be changed. So he wants this thorough washing. This is a substantive change within him that he's seeking from God. The second thing that David asks from God that he knows that God can bring about in his life, right, is to grant him a steadfast spirit. Look at verse 10, the second half of verse 10. The prayer is, renew a right spirit within me. The term here translated as right literally means firm, steady, steadfast. Not only does David want to do what is right, he wants to do right consistently. He wants a spirit that is consistently strong and stable and that does not give in to temptation. David's not happy to say, well, I do a lot of good stuff. Sure, there are some problems, but I also do a lot that's right. And so the stuff I do that is good, that makes up for the bad stuff. So I know I'm up and down, some good, some bad, and that's kind of a mixture, but hey, you know, I'm all right with that. Well, no. David wants his entire life to be characterized by what is right. No up and down, not some good days and some bad days. Consistency. Right? Consistently moving in the right direction. Now, up to this point in his life, he had a fairly stable character. And he wishes to be that way again. Of course, that's something that God wants from all of us today as well. God wants his people to be steady, stable, consistent. Right. Look at James chapter 1, verse 8, for example. Let me remind you what James writes. James chapter 1 and verse 8. James chapter 1, verse 8. James here says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God doesn't want his people to be double-minded. He doesn't want them to lack that stability. So they've got to be consistent. Singular focus, a consistent lifestyle that comes from not being double-minded. Again, this is what David's saying. This is what I want, that steadfast spirit. I don't want to be a double-minded person. I want to be stable, steady, consistent. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, here's the call, right? Steadfast, unmovable, always doing the work of the Lord. Just steady, stable, consistent, right? A long obedience in the same direction. We all, I think, have seen those Christians that they are up and down. You know, they get all excited about something or some fad or trend, and they're all about this. And or maybe they're all excited about the things of God in some particular way for a few months or a couple years. And then a few years later, it's like, what happened? You were all on fire. You're all excited about this. And now you've moved on to the next thing. And now there's some other fad or trend in Christianity or something else. Or maybe they even fallen out of church, and it's something in the world, they're all excited, and they just move from one thing to the next. And, you know, for a while, they're all about this, and they're all into this, you know, and they seem so excited and so full of zeal. But there's no stability in their life. There's no consistency. They're up, they're down, excited about this, excited about that, rather than just consistently doing the work of the Lord. Day in, day out. The Bible hasn't changed. Our doctrine doesn't change. Why am I all excited about some belief system today, and then tomorrow I'm all excited about some different belief system? Look, the Bible's not changing. And Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Christians, we ought to be just like that. Not saying that, there, of course, there shouldn't be some growth as we learn and understand doctrine and truth, obviously. But there ought to be a stability, that kind of flopping all around from one trend, one fad, one thing to the next, right? That's a sign of immaturity in the Christian life, right? Stability is a hallmark of the maturity of the believer. And I said in general, David had enjoyed that, but David knows I need that again. I've lost my stability and I need to get back to that place. So this is really what he's asking for, a steadfast spirit. And then turn our attention back to the psalm, a third spiritual result is a willing spirit. We see this in verse 12 of the psalm. In verse 12, notice the second half of the verse here. The second half of verse 12, his prayer is, uphold me with thy free spirit. I want you to notice the word thy here is in italics. And that means that's a word that was provided by the King James translators. It's not actually in the original there. And so in all likelihood that actually David is probably not referring to God's spirit here in this verse, but to his own spirit. David wants a free spirit. I'm not asking you to uphold me with your free spirit. I'm asking you to uphold me with a free spirit, with my free spirit. What's a free spirit? A free spirit is a spirit that freely does what is right. He wants to do what is right just because it's right. Not because he has to or he'll be punished. Right? The Christian life isn't, I better, you know, cross my T's and dot my I's and do everything right, because if I don't, God might strike me with the lightning. You know, God's going to get me if I don't do what is right. This is not at all David's approach toward Christianity. David's not seeking to do right so he can avoid punishment and so God won't be angry with him or so that God can bless him. David wants to do right just because he wants to do what is right. That's the kind of heart that he wants. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:17, where the author quotes God's new covenant that he had promised would come to the world someday in the prophets in the Old Testament. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Right? And this is what David is saying. It's not external conformity because I have to. I better be a good boy. No, because it's in my heart. I want to. And so obedience that comes from within. This is the free spirit that David is talking about, a willing spirit. It comes from within, not forced on me from without. But now here then, we come to that constant tension that exists in Scripture between our free will and God's sovereign grace, right? We do right from within our own hearts, but we didn't write God's law there. He did. So if I'm going to do right for my heart, it's because God put it there. And likewise, David wants a willing spirit, but he can't create that within himself. He can have a willing spirit only if God upholds him with such a spirit. And that's why David's prayer is, Lord, I need you to uphold me. So on the one hand, it's what you're doing. And yet what you're upholding me with is with my willing spirit. As we get, it's what I will. It's what I want. It's what I choose. So on the one hand, it's my choice. It's what I choose. And yet, God, it's you upholding me. And if you aren't upholding me, I wouldn't be able to choose this. It's very reminiscent of Paul's comment to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, the apostle says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now in verse 12, Paul is giving a command to the Philippians. This is what you need to do. You need to work out your own salvation. God has saved you for a reason and a purpose. He's got things he's doing in your life. He's got sanctification and growth that needs to be taking place. Now you need to be working on this. You need to be working on your growth and your sanctification. You, this is what you need to do. You're not passive. You don't just stand around and do nothing while God does it all. That is an unbiblical view of Christianity. It's a false teaching. It's actually called quietism. That is out there. Why there's nothing you can do to grow yourself spiritually and have victory over sin. You just need to sit quietly and passively, and God will give you the victory. Right? Like, no, Paul is saying you get out there and you work. There's a lot of work to be done if you want to grow into Christ-likeness. There's a lot of work you have to do if you want to have victory over sin. God's not just going to hand it to you and do it all for you. As I often say, God doesn't endorse laziness and he doesn't bless laziness. God's not going to give you sanctification and you just sit and do nothing. I'm just going to become Christ-like. I didn't even have to work for it. It's like, no, you're going to have to work for it. So Paul says, you work it out. But then in verse 13, he comes around and says, but it's God who's working in you. Not only to do his good pleasure, but to will it, to want it. The want to, the desire, the choice to do what is right. That comes from God's prompting and God's working in the heart and life of the believer. So on the one hand, you're doing it. And yet on the other hand, God is working in you, even helping you to want to do it. And that's precisely, you see, what David is praying for. When he talks about this willing spirit, God, I want a willing spirit. In other words, I want to do it. Not because I have to, but because I want to. But even wanting to, you've got to uphold me with that. It's in response to your working in my heart and life. So we have to have that balance between, on the one hand, the divine initiative, and yet on the other hand, the human responsibility. If you stress one to the exclusion of the other, you end up with an unbiblical view of sanctification. But David knows this is a blessing that can be his, right? That God will grant this to him when he makes matters right, and then God responds in his grace by honoring this prayer. Now, turning our attention back to Psalm 51, we move on to a fourth spiritual result. And that is the role and the place of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is in the last part of verse 11. In the last part of verse 11, his prayer is, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. See, David wants, he desperately needs the Holy Spirit to empower him to live a life for God's glory, to fulfill the calling that God has put upon him, in particular as the king, to lead the nation. For such a task, he needs the empowerment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, we were reminded last week that today we don't have to worry that God's going to take away his spirit from us. He won't do that from a believer today, though, you know, the spirit may withdraw his power and blessing from us. He's not going to stop indwelling us. But David didn't have that promise and that blessing that we have today of a permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. there was the concern that God could literally just take the Holy Spirit right out of his life and away from him. And so in summary, David wants a heart that is pure, that's consistent, that gladly does what is right, but that's not enough. Even with all of that, David will not trust in his own sufficiency. David will not trust in a pure, a consistent, and a willing heart. Beyond all of that, he knows he needs the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Even a man with a pure, consistent, and willing heart needs the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so it is, if we keep the sin confessed in our lives, we make matters right with God, these are blessings that we today, we can know to a limited extent in this life as we progress toward growth and sanctification. And in eternity, we will know these blessings to the fullest possible extent when we are glorified, right? How David longed for that day to come. You want to be 100% stable and consistent? You'll be there come eternity, right? You want to be willing all the time to do what is right? You'll get there in eternity. And so that total cleansing, no taint of sin at all, you'll have that in eternity. So all of that is to come, but we can know some aspects of that in this life, and David seeks that. So you can see there are a number of spiritual blessings that David anticipates in response from God, due to God's gracious dealings with him. But beyond these spiritual results, we could observe there are some other kinds of results as well. For example, there are the emotional results, how it would affect David on the emotional level. Clearly, a key emotion that David references is that of joy. Notice again what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And in the first part of verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So there's joy here. David had lost out on that because of his sin, but he knows that when you're right with God, a part of the Christian experience is joy. There is the joy of the Lord. And so believers ought to have that joy. Now, joy would be kind of a self-oriented concept. It focuses upon the emotional exuberance that he personally experiences because of the good things that have taken place in his life, and that's entirely fine and appropriate that, you know, God blesses us and we're joyful because of that. But another result that David anticipates is not self-focused, it's God-oriented and God-focused, and so that would be praise, right? He talks about this in verse 14, for example, the last half of verse 14, he says, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And then in verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. So here we see David wanting to direct praise toward God in recognition that he is the one who has accomplished these good things in David's life. So joy that he himself feels and experiences, and praise that he directs toward God because of these good things. And again, this twofold result in David's life is not unique to him. It is the experience of all who would know the grace of God. I think we see this well illustrated in Isaiah chapter 12. If you look for a moment, Isaiah chapter 12, this is a short chapter that essentially breaks nicely into two parts. Isaiah chapter 12, we've got six verses here, two parts, verses 1 through 3, and in verses 4 through 6. And this chapter basically is expressing the joy that the Jewish people will know in the end times when they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and experienced the salvation that is to be found in him. So when the Jewish people as a whole are saved, what's going to happen in their life? Well, first, there's going to be tremendous joy. That's the focus of verses 1 through 3. Notice what he says. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And so the Jewish people are comforted, and the people draw from the well of salvation with joy. With joy. And it's already anticipated somewhat in these first three verses that issues in praise. But that shift is emphasized even more than in the second half of the chapter, verses 4 through 6, that nine, where the Jewish people experience comfort and joy, but they will respond in praise. So look what he goes on to say in verses 4 through 6. And then that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, and this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So you see the repeated calls to praise the Lord, to shout out his name, tell the whole world what he's done. So the first response is one of joy and comfort. The second response is that of praising God. And so these same two responses that David identifies in the psalm, we find all the Jews will experience when they know the grace of God in their life. Well, then turning attention back to Psalm 51, there is a third response that perhaps we could say would be a further extension, really, of the concept of worship. And that would be the concept an extension of praise. And that would be this concept of worship. Right? And this focus upon the response of worship really forms the concluding thought in the psalm. So it kind of issues out in very formal worship of God, a way of praising God. But look at verse 19. Here's how he closes out the psalm. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So coming formally to the temple and offering sacrifices of God, these are formal expressions of worship. And so joy and praise that then leads David then to go and offer to God his worship. Now, those bulls and sacrifices mean nothing to God as a substitute, for David's sin, as if he could buy off God, right, by giving God a bull or something. And that's why David, earlier says, you're not interested in sacrifice. What you really want is the broken and contrite heart. But when David does make matters right with God biblically, then that issues out in praise. And then God will accept that, right? But that's in response. That is in response to one who has known the grace of God. That is in response to one who has made matters right with God. It issues in worship. So joy, praise, leading to worship. So we've got these emotional results. But that's not all. You see, there are a lot of things coming into David's life as a result of God's gracious and compassionate dealing with him. So we find that in addition to these emotional results, there are the relational results. The results that affect David and his relationship with other people. Right? It's not just David that will be impacted by God's gracious dealing with him. Right? When David makes matters right with God, and God now extends favor and grace to David, that's going to impact other people. When you sin, I often say, right? When you sin, innocent people get hurt. It's equally true that when you make matters right with God, and you know the grace and the favor of God in your life, other people will be impacted by that as well. In the case of David here, because David is the king, he's the leader of the nation, one of these results is that there will be security for those under his leadership. See, previously we talked about the fact that David's sin had affected those under his authority. It made the nation vulnerable. They were vulnerable to the judgment of God, to attack from the enemies, because there's not the blessing of God there. David was the leader, and David's bad choices had consequences for the people. But correspondingly then, when David dealt with the sin, he knew that that had ramifications for the nation. So notice what he writes in verse 18. In verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. See how David references here the walls of Jerusalem. Those walls represent safety and security. Jerusalem needs to be a fortified city. We need walls. Walls represent safety. But of course, there is more here than just the construction of physical walls around the city with which God would bless the nation. Much more important would be the spiritual walls, right? The walls built by God himself around the city. For it is in him and him alone that ultimate security is found. And of course, David knows and understands that. But that's the point. God, ultimately, you need to be a wall around Jerusalem. But if God is going to be a wall around Jerusalem, David has to be right with God, or innocent people will suffer. But boy, when God is your security, that is true security. As Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so there is that relational result. Not only is there security for those under his leadership, but there is also the conversion of the unsaved, the evangelism of the lost. See, David would become a more effective witness for the Lord. He references this back in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And you see, when David sinned, he lost his testimony. But by confessing his own sin and dealing with it biblically, he now sets an example and shows others the way to recover. Well, David had sinned terribly. He knows by experience what it is to mess up. And he's one of us. But David also knows from experience what it is to be forgiven and restored. And so he can point others to the path of confession and repentance. He can offer them hope. He can offer them the assurance that no matter how badly we have sinned, there is always hope. There is always forgiveness if we deal with our sin biblically. And in this regard, then, all of us ought to be experts in the art of forgiveness. We've all experienced forgiveness. We've all stood in need of it. We've all received it from God. So we've all had experience with forgiveness. As believers, we ought to be experts in the art of forgiveness. And this is what Paul essentially is saying in 2 Corinthians 5. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." This is exactly what Paul is saying. Hey, listen, we've been reconciled to God. God has forgiven us. The broken relationship has been restored. It has been restored through God's extending forgiveness to us. Now that we have been forgiven, now that we've been reconciled to God, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we are to go forth on Christ's behalf and encourage the unsaved to be reconciled to God. We need to show them the way to find forgiveness. We need to model it in our own lives. We need to encourage them to be reconciled. But how can we ask the world to be reconciled to God if we are unwilling to practice reconciliation in our lives? This is why Christians should be experts in forgiveness. We lose our moral authority when we are telling the sinner on the one hand, hey, you know, you need to be forgiven by God, you need to be reconciled to God. Meanwhile, we can't forgive one another and we can't be reconciled to one another. So we should be experts in the art of forgiveness. And David is. And that's why David is confident that sinners will be converted to the Lord. He sees the good that has come out of his sin. Even something good has come out of this through his experience, right? Now, he can encourage and be an example to sinners and show them the way. So, in conclusion then, we have seen that there are really no fewer than 12 results that David anticipated in his life as a result of God's dealing with him and his grace, his compassion, and his faithfulness to his word, right? Legally, you've got being delivered from the penalty of justice. You've got being declared not guilty, and the record of the whole incident expunges. It never happened. There wasn't even an indictment, much less a conviction. Spiritually, his heart would be thoroughly washed and purified. Substantively, within a substantive change, he would have a willing spirit, right? The desire to do right, nothing that's he has to do. He would have a steadfast spirit. He would consistently do what is right. Of course, he would have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Emotionally, there would be joy and praise that issues in worship. Relationally, in terms of those under his leadership, they would be secure. And in terms of the unsaved, they would be one to the Lord as they witnessed the forgiving grace of God at work in David's life. So a lot of wonderful results coming when David makes matters right with God. And so the question this morning is, do you know how to deal with your own sin biblically? Do you know what it is to confess your sin? And do you apply this important teaching in your own life? And as an expert in forgiveness, as an ambassador for Christ, do you know how to show others the way? Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. Help these be encouraging words to us, encouraging us with the knowledge that there is always hope and the possibility of forgiveness, but more than that, encouraging us actually to avail ourselves of that hope to make matters right in our lives when we have done what is wrong. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.